Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read to you from verse 10. It says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. That's the second time he says that. So that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, he says, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Father, use this time that we have in your word to better equip us, to bring us into a more accurate and more active awareness of what is happening around us and what is at stake. And use me, I pray, Lord. Use this time in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are new to us, we're in a series in Ephesians. If you look on your bulletin insert, we're in message 33 in six short chapters. We are sliding into home plate in super slow motion. This last week, we have been talking over the last 2 weeks about spiritual warfare because that's where Ephesians 6 takes us. And not surprisingly, we got hit. In this last week, our website got taken down. It could have gotten taken down at any point in time. But no, it happened last week. And I thought, well, if that's the worst that it can get, then really no big deal. But interestingly enough, that the enemy, when God has you on a track that he wants you focused on, how will the enemy work? In distraction. And I want to tell you, this was a giant sucking sound. The website going down, all of our email addresses getting obliterated, a whole bunch of things like that. I spent a ton of time on this week. Bob Knight, are you here this morning? Bob Knight, our webmaster, spent a ton of time, actually an enormous amount of time last week, getting our website cleaned up from a Trojan virus that infected us. All of that to say that our awareness is up. And there were a lot of things that happened last week that we could attribute to the enemy because they were obviously him. How the enemy actually gets to lines of code, or at least to knuckleheads that know how to manipulate lines of code, I do not know. But he did it. And we got distracted, and a whole bunch of the time that I was supposed to be working on this got given to that. Isn't that his way? He's not nearly that benign all the time. There were other things that he did this week that were very difficult, and we had to deal with them. They upset us. We wanted to fight against flesh and blood, but we're not up against flesh and blood. At least that's what the scripture says. This topic of spiritual warfare is a difficult one. It's a large one. And there's not a ton written on it, and yet there's not a ton in scripture written on it, but there's a ton of ideas that the scripture puts forth in a serious and focused way. In 1655, a Puritan preacher named William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. Perhaps you've heard of it before. But it is three volumes. It is written on spiritual warfare, 261 chapters on spiritual warfare, these passages in particular. 261. So obviously, I'm not going to cover it with that degree of depth, or else we'll be here for a good long time. But instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look in these next weeks at spiritual warfare, in particular, the armor of God, how we defend ourselves, and how we take ground, how we stand, as the scripture says here. And so what we're looking at in general in this passage is that we're in a spiritual fight. This is the main idea, or the big idea this morning. We're in a spiritual fight, but we're not without protection or protective armor, and we're not without the means to advance the fight. Now, this morning, which is our first installment in the armor of God, and with that in mind, firstly, I want to ask the question, or answer the question, why warfare? Why use this terminology? Secondly, I want to talk about warfare, the armor of God, in three dimensions. You'll get that when I say it in just a few minutes. Then we'll talk about the belt and the breastplate, and that's as much as we have time for this morning. The setup of this is that Paul's writing to usually it's commonly accepted that he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, of which this letter ended up in Ephesus, and it got the name Ephesians because of that. So it's a whole bunch of churches in different towns in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and Paul is under arrest. So these letters typically are called the prison letters. He's under arrest. He's handcuffed to a Roman centurion. And one after another, Roman centurions take their post, handcuffed to Paul, under house arrest. And each time, and this works two different ways. One, I think, is Paul is just excited to get the next Roman centurion because he's like, let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. And so every centurion that Paul is captive to is actually captive to him. It's like, you're a captive audience. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're a handcuff to me. And then secondly, I think that Paul is probably sitting there, and he's looking at a centurion, and here's a guy with a cape and with some armor, although he's not in full battle dress because he's not in a battle. He's just guarding a prisoner. And he's looking at this prisoner, and the Spirit of God begins to speak to him. There's something else going on here that is providing resistance to growth in the disciples that he has been working with. There's something else that's going on, providing resistance to the advance of the word and the gospel. There's resistance that's going on, and the Spirit begins to speak to Paul, and he looks at this guy, and he starts seeing different components, and as he's talking to the man, he says, so that's not all your armor. No. Actually, we wear a breastplate, and the breastplate does this and that. And Paul, as Paul is hearing this, he's seeing something being said by the Holy Spirit. And that is the armor of God. Now, why is that important? Because Paul sees that so many of the saints throughout Asia Minor are, let's just say, wobbly saints. That they're not so good on their feet. That there's a sense in which they've received Christ. They know him. They've placed their trust in him. They're going to heaven. But there's a lot in between when they prayed to receive Christ and when they get to heaven that is ground that must be taken, is area that must be defended. And so he looks at the saints and he says, they're wobbly. And when the battle comes, they're not ready. They've got to suit up with their full armor. They've got to suit up for battle. And so that puts us solidly in the context of this, that he wants to see them steady in their character. He wants to see them steady throughout the crisis of life. And God is still trying to advance that cause in our midst today. He is trying to advance and to steady you in your character and steady you within the crises of your lives. He's still in that business today. And so this is painfully relevant to us even today. And so that brings us into 13, verse 13, and he says, put on the full armor of God. This is the terminology for full battle dress, not partial or anything like that, not decorative, but the real deal for real conflict, so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And this word stand is used four different times in the passage, so he obviously means what he's talking about. And after you have done everything, that means that it's going to take everything that you've got to simply be standing at the end of the day. Now, as I said, the first question that I want to ask is, why warfare? Warfare, if we're in the peace business, why warfare? This seems like very competitive sort of terminology, but Paul realizes that this terminology defines the stakes, if you will. There's five different insights that go with that. He uses warfare to describe the seriousness of the situation and the stakes. That is to say that people's souls are on the line, and there are no higher stakes than that. This is life and death, and so is battle. And so it's a good metaphor for that. Secondly, warfare describes the level of awareness that's needed. That is to say that we have to think differently. We need to adopt a different mentality. We need to be able to see both the visible and the invisible, so to speak, so that we're aware of what's being brought at us. Thirdly, warfare describes the level of preparedness that's needed from us. That is to say that we need to be in full battle dress, not in partial, not like a Persian who's basically in some coat of mail, but mostly in draping robes, and then they win the fight just because of their superior numbers. No, Paul says, if you're going to stand, you're going to need all the armor, and you're going to need to suit up with the full armor to stand, to withstand, and to advance. Fourthly, warfare signals that there is a dangerous adversary, that not everyone is for you. I don't know if you realize that, but there's somebody out there that really doesn't like you. He's invisible, he's real, he's personal, and he has your worst interests in mind. He doesn't want to just cut you shaving, he wants to take you down completely. He wants to divide your family. He wants to kill your marriage. He wants to hurt your children and divide them from you. And he's good at this, isn't he? Our culture is, his fingerprints are everywhere. The enemy is dangerous. And then fifthly, that the battles are not frequently the same. Paul talks about the evil day, but he knows that not every day is a pitched battle where we're completely in a warfare situation. I like the way that Tim Keller describes this. He says that there are skirmishes for our mindset that happen throughout the day, every single day. Small skirmishes, not pitched battles. There are the times when there's the pitched battle when it's like everything I can do just to hang on. But there's all these other times where it's just a, you know, I need to get my lightsaber on that, you know, and it's just a small battle, and then that battle is over. Do you hear what I'm saying? And then other times, strike me down, Darth, and I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. That's a pitched battle, but not everything is there. There are so many skirmishes, and I think that that's the place where we tend to let down our guard, is in the skirmishes. Oh, I can just tolerate that little set of thoughts that are harmful and poison. Oh, you know, drinking her in with a glance, that's really okay, isn't it? No, it's not okay. Now you're in a skirmish. You're in a skirmish. And you're in them all the time. You just don't know it. But you're in those skirmishes. I was talking with someone last week who said, you know, when I'm alone with my thoughts, I think like this. And I said, you've never been alone with your thoughts in your life, not for a minute. Let's just be clear about that. What Paul is saying is that the spiritual realm is infecting, attacking, poisoning, polluting, influencing, pushing around, manipulating, distorting all the time. And so you've never once been alone with your thoughts. Never once. Do you realize that? You haven't. You might be alone, like, physically, but you've never been alone with your thoughts. And then lastly, it's God's armor. It's God's armor that we're talking about that is shared with us. This is armor that is forged and furnished from heaven. This is heaven's armor. So it is not some kind of trivial thing. I like in the movie, in the story, Lord of the Rings, the coat of mail that Frodo wears is made of mithril. It is a metal that's forged in the mines of Moria, in a different place. And it is light as hardly even feels like it's on, but it's so strong that nothing will penetrate it. That kind of otherworldly armor is what's being given to us, and it is God's armor. The armor belongs to him, and it has been bequeathed or shared with you and I. It belongs to him, though. And because you belong to him now, it is yours. Isaiah 59 basically talks about this, that he, the Lord, put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. This is his armor. Put on the full armor of God. And so what's beautiful about that is that you are dealing with the King of the universe. And so he is equipping you with protective armor, and that protective armor is made of unworldly, of otherworldly alloy. And so it has a kind of power that nothing on this earth can fight. Nothing can. It's that strong. And I think that we need that kind of mentality. So why the warfare language? Well, it's serious. It brings us awareness. We need preparedness. We have a dangerous adversary. The battle's not always the same, and it's God's armor. Now, the battle is being waged against us, if you will, in three dimensions. And that is to say that, for one, all of these areas that we're going to talk about in the armor of God are all areas that the enemy is going to attack. He's going to attack you in the truth department. You can count on it. He's going to attack your righteousness. He's going to attack you in the gospel. He's going to attack the peace inside of you. He's going to attack your salvation. He's going to attack your solidity. He's going to attack each one of these different things. So they're all targets. These are also then in the second dimension, the areas where we must stand and we must protect it. And so there's a degree to which we take our stand, and in that stand, we are unmovable. Now, something that Paul, I think this is taking it beyond what Paul is communicating to us, but it's interesting to note this, that a Roman soldier, when a Roman line would move forward, they were responsible, each soldier was responsible for their space that they were sitting in and 3 feet on either side of them. Anything that came within that 3 feet was cut to pieces. And they were invincible. Honestly, no one could take them. If you watch the movie Gladiator, the beginning battle scene there is proof positive. It's like, wow, no wonder no one could take the Romans because they were so organized and so devastatingly strategic. But this idea of holding your ground, that when the hordes of Persia came at them, they held their ground with their large shield, and anything that came within 3 feet of them was cut to pieces. It's a very interesting sort of an idea that you are responsible for, not for everything, but for this ground. Truth, righteousness. So, are you with me so far? The third dimension in this is that this is also the weaponry to advance. That we're not just in a defensive position as believers in Jesus Christ. As hostile as the situation is out there, we are not simply on our back foot defending ourselves all the time. We are taking ground. It is truth that we are pushing forward. It is righteousness that we are pushing forward. Not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. That it is all of these things. The gospel is going forward. So this is targets of attack. It's things we must stand in, and it is the weaponry for our advance, the battle in 3D, in three dimensions. So Paul says to us, suit up. Suit up for battle. Now, for me, this conjures up the idea. I played football for 10 years, and so you have to, when you're getting on your football uniform, it's material and stuff that you don't normally have in real life. And so you put the shoulder pads on, and I remember as a little kid, you get your shoulder pads and they're just giant. You're just little bitty body and this giant shoulder pads that come over the front and the back of you, and then you strap them on, and then you have to put these pads around your waist, and you get everything up, and you've got these big pads on your knees and on your thighs, and you're out there. Now once you've got all that equipment on, you're twice the size that you were before. Not nearly as dangerous as you were before, because now you got to learn how to actually move with all of this stuff on. But this is the kind of thing that Paul is communicating to us. You got to put all of this on. That's going to take you a little bit of time, perhaps, to learn how to wield the sword, to put the breastplate on, and to get it in place so that it's actually shaped for you. But it is shaped for you. Every breastplate is custom made for the chest of whoever it's protecting. So none of the other guards in the Roman army would have, it's not interchangeable breastplates. All the breastplates are custom made for the soldier, although the Lord's isn't. This is taken a little bit beyond the context, but you're suiting up. And he says, stand firm then in verse 14 with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now the older translations of this would say, gird your loins with truth. And actually, it's a much more accurate translation of that, although we wouldn't say it that way these days. But to gird your loins back in a Roman army context in the first century would mean be prepared for anything and everything. Be prepared for action. So when a Roman commander would say, men, gird your loins, it means that they put on everything and that they're ready for battle, and they're ready for battle almost instantaneously. Gird your loins with truth, put on the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, a belt of truth would be a fairly large size, a wide belt that would go around all the way around like a belt would to us, but it would gather in the tunic of the Roman soldier. Now, remember, they would have clothing on, they would have a tunic on, and then all the rest of the armor would go on top of the tunic. Or else and if they don't put the belt on, then the tunic is just hanging out all over the place, and it makes actually maneuverability very cumbersome. And so the belt draws together the tunic, and it holds the sword, and it ensures an unimpeded range of motion, both for battle and for marching. But the belt of truth performs a very critical function in spiritual warfare. It is for a Roman more underwear than it is in anything else. The belt of truth would be worn whether the battle was on or whether it wasn't. The belt for a Roman soldier was worn all the time. Appropriate for Paul's purpose to say, you never take off truth. You never take it off. It is always something that you have around you. It is that which holds your sword. It's that which is underneath everything. I don't know if you've noticed, but in our society, truth is being assailed. It's under assault. Have you noticed that? Perhaps you've heard of this term or you haven't, but the term postmodern, the postmodern movement or postmodernity, is a movement of thought, a worldview that is putting out this idea of a whole, among other things, of relativism, that there really is no truth out there, that you have your truth and I have my truth, and if we get enough of us together that have the same definition of truth, then wow, good for us, but that there really is no truth out there. And it's in this environment where the enemy controls the mic that he makes church people look like idiots. Oh, you believe in objective truth? Are you serious? That's naive. That's naive and actually indeed stupid. But in our society, truth is being battled against. And I like the way that Oz Guinness puts it. He says that we need to make a heroic stand on truth. That we need to be zealous in a slippery world to not give in and to not give ground to lies, to deception, to half-truths. And here's a practical way that that looks. I can sleep with whoever I want. You know, we really love each other, so we can sleep together. What's at stake there? Truth. You've just given ground to the truth department because God is very clear on this, and you've made something that God is clear on not so clear anymore, right? Truth. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Truth. Well, no, if they love each other, truth. Where's the truth? And we must stand in truth, that not to be self-righteous and in a pompous way, but that doesn't mean that we don't draw our line in the sand and say, no, what God says is true is true. And He alone holds the mic in this. Not the culture, not my preferences, not my feelings, not my sexuality. No, God holds the mic on this. And we cannot afford to be careless or blasé because the enemy is driving this home and he's driving it hard. And I think that as Christians, we're afraid to engage the world in this debate. But I would say to you that we must. That we must engage. Or else the country is going to be yanked out from under us and our children are going to inherit our lack of activity and our lack of conviction. I simply don't think that we can do it. I think we have to stand in truth. But what is that? To stand in truth. Well, for one, and there's two dimensions of this, and both I think are equally as important. You could pick one or the other, but both are actually even in Ephesians. The first and more large scale truth, if you will, the higher level truth in this, is that truth is God's standard. That we must stand in what God says about everything. That whatever that the Lord says about anything, His thoughts about anything are the best thoughts that there are about those things. And the most accurate. And so if God is clear on something, we best not muck it up by making it gray when God has said something is black and white. And so when we say that God has a standard, we say that that standard is not our feelings or our thoughts about it, but the standard is something objective. That God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has revealed the Christ in His Word. And so His Word is important in defining the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then you won't know who God is. It will just be your best guess, your best thought. Well, I like to think about Him as my big buddy upstairs. He's not a big buddy upstairs. Well, I like to think of Him as He's just my Joe friend. He's not your Joe friend. He's the King of the universe. He's the Judge of the living and the dead. If He's your Joe friend, then you need to upgrade your Joe friend definition. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's just that important that the Scripture reveals who God is. Out of that, then who you are, what you have been given, what you can do. Those all come from that base assumption that there is objective truth. That objective truth is revealed in God's Word here, that we buy it. Not just some of it, not just cut and paste, but that we buy it, and it defines us. It defines us. We don't define it. Very, very important in the discussion. Here's some of the things that Scripture says about itself. Jesus in John 17 says, sanctify them, that is, make them holy, make them complete. and whole. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a scripture I think that all of us should memorize, 3:16 and 17, all scripture is, and some of the translations say inspired, but inspired is not quite strong enough, and so the translators of the NIV and the ESV, I think now too, have said it because it's stronger. It's God-breathed. That the breath of God is on this in a way that no other human literature has on it. That all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us, instructing us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, telling us what's wrong, and for training us in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly, not partially, not some, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good word, you're going to need the scripture undergirding everything. And then the scripture that is so often quoted by the secular media, amazingly, John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you or set you free. And you hear that in movies. People quote that over and over and over again. But that truth of what's being said there by Jesus is not the same as what they're saying. Truth has a freedom effect. Lies have a captive effect. Truth has a freedom effect. Lies have a bondage effect. Very important in us understanding this. And so the truths of Christianity are not true because they work. They work because they're true. Listen to that. It's not just semantics. The truths of Christianity are not true because they work. They work because they're true. And even if you're not doing them, they're still true. And if you reject them, they're still true. You can walk away, you can walk in any way that you want, but the truths of Christianity, the truths of God, are always true 100% of the time. And Paul is saying, I believe to stand in the truth, then the truth must define you. It says what are lies and what's truth, what is sin and what's not, what's right and what's wrong, what is of God and what is not. God's standard. But that's not the only angle. Even in Ephesians, Paul talks about this idea of living in truth, speaking the truth in love. He's not just saying speaking Bible verses at each other. He's saying that there's an essential quality of truthfulness about God's people, that they're truthful, that they're honest, that there is integrity in them, that their character is a character that's true. And the group of scholars that would be on this side of the fence would say that because that word in the Greek here doesn't have a definite article, the truth, it says simply truth, that it's talking about the character of a person, the absence of hypocrisy, a certain transparency, honesty, and trueness about the person. The way that Jesus looks at Nathanael is a classic example of this. Here in John chapter 1, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, no deceit, no hypocrisy. That this is actually also a profound kind of expression of what it's true is that when we stand in truth, we stand in God's standard, and we also are utterly and completely honest. Now, if you think about it, the Bible is an incredibly honest book. Have you ever thought about that before? That the principal characters in the Bible, except for the Son of God, on earth, the human characters are all flawed to pieces. They're bad. That one of the best ones of them, David, is a murderer and an adulterer. And he's like the best king. The Bible's incredibly honest. Peter, the apostle, man, has he got bad press in the New Testament. It's like, wow. Open mouth, insert foot, Pete. Wow, you actually said that. I wouldn't have said it. I just would have thought it. But you said it. That makes you stupider. And it's written down there. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that Peter is speaking to people in his ministry, and they're like, hey, we read about you. And he's like, oh, great. What'd you hear? Well, aren't you the guy that sunk in the water? He's like, yeah, but also this guy that walks on the water, small club. It's a very small club. Not very many people have done that. Well, you also said that you also got in the face of Jesus and you said, and he rebuked you and Satan at the same time. Yeah, that didn't go so well. Do you see what I'm saying? The Bible's incredibly honest with its heroes. Incredibly honest. And what's beautiful about that to me is that we can then live honest lives before God and before each other. That we do not have to have a facade. We don't have to be someone else at church and somebody else in public. No, instead, we're growing up to be like Jesus. And this is real life. It's not fantasy land. And it's a beautiful thing because God is patient with us where we are. I read over these last number of weeks, and very sad to me, that one of our star athletes in the country, Lance Armstrong, had a life that was really a house of cards. I so wanted to believe that he was without compromise, that he was a true soul, that he really had won 7 Tour de France's. He had overcome cancer and had led this team and was a man of integrity. And as it comes out, 10 of his teammates testified that he had actually the most well-developed and strategic doping strategy ever to embrace that sport before. And I was really bummed because I was hoping, because I think that we hope that there's somebody out there that's a real deal, don't we? And then when we find out, no, actually they weren't, oh, that was a lie, that was a house of cards, are you kidding me? I was bummed, honestly, and I know that Tiger Woods isn't a believer, but I was bummed because it seemed like that he was a real deal, and then to find out he's a skirt chaser, it's like, no, no, blah, 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 I don't want to hear that. Lies are the brokerage of the enemy, but the saints, you and me, we are true to our core. We are always true, and we never change our story because we're always true to who God is and to who we are. So which is it? Is it God's standard or is it truthfulness? It's both. With it you can stand. Without it, you can't stand. Simple as that. With it, you can stand. Without it, you can't. That's what's at stake. All the people, the great people throughout the ages who have stood their ground and have not yielded, who have gotten mature in the Lord and held their ground and continue to advance, all of them knew the word well. All of them. Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation, memorized the entire New Testament. John Calvin, the same. John Wesley, the same, except for that he memorized it in the Greek. In the Greek. Rick Warren was talking to a pastor early on in his career, and he had said, he saw that this guy was always on, never gave a bad message, always just dead on. And one day he finally asked him, "What's your secret?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't know if I really have a secret. I guess if there is one, maybe it's that I read through the New Testament every month, once a month." He's like, "Really? Wow. What translation do you read it in?" And he said, "The Greek." You know, and Warren's like, "Oh, great. Well, that just qualifies me." The reality is, you don't have to know the Greek, but you do have to know the word. And there's no doubt about it. If you want to stand, you must know the word. If you don't want to stand, then don't know the word. Let that sink in for a second. Ouch. That's going to mean investing, not just on Sunday morning. It's going to mean getting up tomorrow morning, opening up the word, listening for the voice of the Spirit. When a scripture jumps out at you, you write it down on a cue card, an index card, and you memorize it. Yes, I use that word, memorize. But Bob, you don't know, I don't have a good memory. This will help your memory. It will. I was challenged by this in high school, to memorize a chapter of Scripture, and I said, no way, I can't do it. I'm too stupid. I memorized Romans 8. I didn't do anything different in school, and my grade point average went from a C to a B in one semester just because I memorized Scripture. Because God has promised that when you write this word on your heart, He will bless you. He will. It's that important. With it, you will prevail. Without it, you will be unstable. You will be like a ship on a rough sea. You'll be tossed to and fro. With it, you're stable. Without it, you're not. That's the belt of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Make your stand with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, if you get hit with a sword deeply into your chest, are you going to survive? Probably not. And so a Roman soldier knows this. A chest wound is going to be fatal. Therefore, my most important piece of armor is going to protect my vital organs. And so the breastplate was composed normally of thick leather overcoated with steel. And once that, or not steel, but with metal, and it was heavy and it was front and back. There's lots of arguments on, well, it's only in the front, so the Christians must just always be advancing. But the reality was for a Roman soldier that the breastplate went front and back. And it looped over and then tied on the sides. And so it's front and back on them. It protects their vital organs. It's used only in battle. So Paul isn't actually seeing this when he's chained, handcuffed to a Roman soldier. He is thinking this because he's seen Roman soldiers move throughout the empire already in full battle dress. Why is this important to us? Because this protects your heart. And Paul knows this, and that's why it's so important. I like the way that Warren Wiersbe details why we need this. He says, some Christians have a problem with perpetual introspection. I perhaps am in this category. This constant self-examination, is dangerous because it often leads to self-accusation. The devil knows that if he can get you, if he can get you to accuse yourself, to dwell on the memories of past sins, then he has won the battle. Besides our memories of our past mistakes, Satan also uses our feelings to accuse us. When we're down for lack of sleep, or poor eating habits, or lack of exercise, or an illness, we have a tendency to give in to feelings of depression, self-pity, and anger. It's at these times when we are feeling depressed that the devil comes to us and says, "That's right. Keep throwing fuel on the fire. You have the right to feel sorry for yourself. Remember all the things that you've done and all the things that have been done to you. And before you know it, you're defeated." Here's how it works in my life. I'm embarrassed to say this, but I think this is important to sort of peel back the veneer. My dad was All-American in two sports, president of his class, and number one in his class. He wanted perfect boys. I'm a type A personality. I want to be perfect. I'm never perfect. And so when I do something less than where my standard is, what happens? You idiot. Brent, you idiot. And those would be the things. I was washing dishes in the sink the other day, and I dropped one of them, and I dropped a glass, and it just burst into pieces in the sink. Brent, you idiot. Stupid fool. Who am I agreeing with? Who am I agreeing with? Say it. Yeah, I'm agreeing with the evil one. I'm agreeing with him with this set of thoughts, with this house of thoughts, if you will, that there's an accusation, and it's almost like the enemy just goes, hey, just get him accusing himself, and he'll do the rest. He'll finish himself off. And many of you are in this kind of category where you are willing to accuse yourself, and so the enemy actually doesn't have to put that much ammo in there. He just gets the ball rolling. And then you go, oh, bam, 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 oh, oh. And it disguises as repentance, but it's not. It's just accusation. No, repentance actually turns to God and says, Lord, I really sinned. In the case of dropping the glass in the sink, well, that was just dumb luck. Oh, well, we'll buy another glass. Do you see what I'm saying? It's just a mistake. Certainly not worthy of beating myself up on it. How about you? Where's he got you? Where's he accusing you? I don't know what goes on in your mind, but now you do in mine. I'll get done with a message. I don't do my best work pretty much ever. Every single message that I give, I think could be in the oven 8 more hours, and then it would be just right. Or 2 billion hours, and then it would be just right. It's just performance nonsense. No, the reality is that God's word works all the time, even if the servant doesn't. Now, where is he getting you? Where is he attacking you? Where is he accusing you? Put on your breastplate. What would that mean? Well, again, two different things. The primary grid in the New Testament using this term righteousness and using that as a breastplate is that righteousness is God's gift in Christ to you, that you have been justified. Some authors have and theologians have said that that means that basically means it's just as if I had never sinned. It doesn't mean exactly that, but that's close enough. That the antidote to a steady diet of accusation is the righteousness that you have received on Christ's behalf. That is to say that you and I stand before a holy and just God, completely acquitted, completely forgiven and clean, blameless, loved, approved. And that is my now granted. It's been given to me by grant in Christ when I received it. So it's not being taken back from me. I am now in that place before God. I am declared righteous. Me, the bald guy who does all these things wrong, I'm declared righteous before God. I'm standing before him completely naked and completely blameless. Blameless. Instead of being afraid, I'm not just accepted. I'm approved. I'm blessed. I'm adopted. And it was all a gift that was handed to me. Simply because I said, I would like that gift, may I, please? I believe. And I said that, and it happened. I didn't get better. The Lord didn't say, Bob, you're showing some progress, so I'm going to give you some righteousness. No, actually, the progress comes because I am now in a position before God declared righteous. I'm clean. I'm literally clean. And honestly, I know me. This is extraordinary that God would forgive me, that God would wipe me clean, that he would declare me acquitted. And the beauty of it is, it's not just as if you'd ever sinned. It's actually with all that you have ever sinned, now being acquitted. It's in light of all that, now in Christ, you have been acquitted. Here's some of what the scripture says on that. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and following after that. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, so there's no senior citizens and junior citizens. For all, the playing field is level. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, his gift, through the redemption, the ransoming act of Christ on the cross that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement in your place through the shedding of his blood to be received by a gift, by gift, by faith. Sorry. John Stott, I think, puts it well. He's one of my favorite theologians. He said, no spiritual protection is greater than a righteous relationship with God. To have been justified by his grace through simple faith in Christ crucified, to be clothed now with a righteousness which is not one's own but Christ's, to stand before God not condemned but accepted. This is an essential defense against an accusing conscience, idiot, and against the slanderous attacks of the evil one. This is the Christian assurance of righteousness, a strong breastplate to protect us against Satan's accusations. Now, all of that said, I think that we probably got 90-95% agreement in the room on this. However, we agree with this in theory. Like at the beginning of the spiritual warfare series, I said that my professor said, how many of you believe that this room is filled with spirits? And all of us raised our hand. And then he said, how many of you know it's filled with spirits? And all of us Westerners pulled our hands down because we couldn't honestly say that. I think that all of us would probably agree that we are declared righteous in Christ in theory, but not in reality. It hasn't touched us. It hasn't touched. We haven't taken it down into our core, into the deep parts of us. And you must agree with this gift of God. You must agree that this is what God has done when you put your trust in Christ, that he has declared you acquitted. And everyone else around you might think, no way, you don't know what they've done. But before God, acquitted. Not guilty. Not guilty. You must agree with what God says, that this is money that's already in your account. As a result of that, Paul would say in Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Read that aloud with me. If God is for us, who can be against us? One more time. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God, against those who God has chosen? Is God who justifies? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so Ray Stedman talks so well about how this delivers in the attack. How do we answer an attack? He says, you are to remember that you are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, you do not stand on your own merits. You never did. You never had anything worthwhile in yourself to offer to God. You gave all that up when you came to Christ. You quit trying to be good enough to please God. You came on Christ's merits. You came on the ground of His imputed or given to you righteousness, which He gives you. You began your Christian life like that. Now understand this. You began your Christian life like that, and there is no change now. That you don't get saved by grace and then live the rest of your life by the rules. You get saved by grace. You move in grace. You grow in grace. On that day, you'll be delivered safely into God's kingdom. Why and how? By grace. It's all grace, start to finish. That doesn't mean that you can slack off, but it means that it is all grace, that you are still standing before God on the basis of grace. And so we are living in the awareness of this righteousness, and that is how we stand against the enemy and his accusations. But that's not all. Internal positional righteousness, that I'm now in this position before God as righteous, declared righteous, made holy, that always works itself out into practical righteous living. It always does. And so the scripture actually talks about this righteousness, this forensic righteousness, if you will, and then this practical righteousness that must come from that, and that is righteousness as an outcome of right, of living right with God. It always works its way outward. I love the way that Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Interesting statement, because everyone is comparing Paul. Well, you're not like Peter, and well, you're not like Apollos, and you're not like this, and the superlative apostles, and everyone is comparing them, and Paul says, I am what I am. This is who I was, and this is who I am. I like that a lot. I think for me, I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not Bill Hybels. I'm not Rick Warren. And all of creation mourns for it, but I'm not. I'm not any of them. I just am what I am. I'm a bald guy up here talking to you about the truth of God. This is what I am. This is who God has made me. I am what I am. And I think that Paul is saying, in Christ, I'm comfortable in my own skin. I'm comfortable with who He has made me. I am what I am, he says, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all the rest of them, the other apostles, he said. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me, that there's a practical outworking, and that being righteous, declared righteous by God, always works itself out in a righteous life. It does. It affects everything. It works its way outward. Not the outward changes and then the inward changes, but the inward changes and then the outward follows. I like the way there's a story about a pro golfer who was invited to play golf with then President Ford and Jack Nicklaus, one of the most famous golfers ever, and Billy Graham in a foursome. And he gets out on the golf course, plays his game, gets to the 18th green, and he is just mad, misses a bad putt, you know, and he storms off, and his caddy storms off after him, you know, trying to find out, hey, what happened? You know, the whole thing, and the pro goes out to the driving range, and he is just smacking the ball as hard as he possibly can, duffing things. He's all over the place. He's so frustrated. And the caddy says, what happened? He said, that Billy Graham, he just inflicted his religion on me. Oh, I'm so mad. And he's smacking balls after an hour and a half. He's finally running out of steam. And the caddy finally gets up his courage and says, "What did he say?" And the pro said, "He didn't say anything. He was just being in his presence. It's a righteous life. A righteous life does a lot of talking when it isn't speaking." Do you hear what I'm saying? And this is a part of the equipment that God has given you and I for this spiritual battle. With it, I think we have to opt for a higher argument. The enemy accuses us and we have to say, "No, let's just talk for a second. I'm accepted. I am washed. I'm loved. I'm clean. I'm righteous. I'm holy. I'm blameless. I'm graced. I'm adopted. I'm rich. That's me. That's what's real about me." But the reality is that we must take our stand in what God has said about us, not about what the world says about us. We must. Because the world is always going to shape you and move you into all kinds of areas that you don't want to go mentally. And so you must put on the breastplate of righteousness. You must. I like the way that some of the old hymns have said this, because a lot of our younger worship material is thin on content. It might sing on one thing for a long, long, long time, and there's value in that. But the hymns are unique. And there's one hymn written by a man who encountered incredible tragedy in his life, and he put on his breastplate of righteousness. And so in the midst of a very terrible time, after having lost both of his daughters, but not his wife, in a shipwreck. And as he's in a ship and over almost the place where their ship went down, he pens these words: "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Listen to what he writes: "Though Satan should taunt me, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." And then perhaps my most favorite verse in all of hymnody: "My sin, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Even so, it is well with my soul." It is the breastplate of righteousness that allows a person to sing those words: "It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul." Let's stand.